So yeah, just a warm welcome from me. And we're going to come around the word together. We've been going through a bit of a series. Mark's started a series on the Holy Spirit. And so I thought I'd give you my take on it, and as best I possibly can. And within that, some of the story of learning as I've gone along. For those of you that don't know me, I've grown up in a Christian home, so I haven't come to this late in the game. And there's some good and there's some bad attached to that. There's familiarity that happens when you're born into a Christian environment. And routine can become almost like a process rather than relationship, and you can become over familiar with it. But likewise, I don't have a story of making major mistakes. So I find it unusual speaking in churches when I start sharing some of my story, because I'm so used to people sharing stories from platforms of churches because they, you know, murdered somebody and then they became a Christian, or they did something terrible and then Jesus saved them. And those are the great stories. And so I often don't feel like I've got a good story because I didn't do any of those things. So winding right back, which Mark's talked about, being born right as a Christian. I became a Christian when I was about 3. So I'm not quite sure what that even looked like back then. I do remember feeling very bad about my sin, which sounds really cute looking back. After a sermon my dad had probably preached, so that's probably why I was partially in tears. And so praying and giving my life to Jesus when I was a little child. And then I do remember growing up around Christian environments and in a Pentecostal environment, about the age of 5, 6, 7, something around then, being in a children's camp in Scunthorpe, and Uncle Alfie, who ran the kids' work, gathering a gaggle of children together, and Malcolm probably knows Uncle Alfie. gaggle of children together and encouraging them to pray for one another, to encounter God and to receive the Holy Spirit. And that was my first encounter, I would describe, with like the words of John Wesley, strangely, my heart was strangely warmed, is the word John Wesley used when he met the Moravians in the 1700s. Wow, we're going back far. And that was my first knowledge. So I describe my Christian walk as a little bit like a coffee maker, that you press the button and it's all on and slowly the thing is filling up and brewing. And I would describe myself as a little bit full with a long way to go. And whether that long way to go is in this life or the next, I don't know. Within that story and context is almost like the meanderings of a river, where sometimes it's felt like it was smooth, and at other times it felt like I was running white water, and other times I felt like I wasn't even in the boat and I was barely keeping my head above water. Where I am right now, I have no idea. Where I am going, I have no idea. But I've learned to trust the river. And that is the story that I'm going to try and connect you with. Now, there's going to be plenty of Bible in this one. Don't worry about it. For those of you that would just, you know, your liver would fall out if I didn't mention scripture. Isaiah 64, verse 1. The history that's mapped through the Bible is segregated between the Old Testament and the New Testament because of the coming of Jesus Christ. Prior to the coming of Jesus Christ and the promise of the Holy Spirit that we see in Acts 2, we have a framework of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon people and then leaving again, empowering for a purpose and then going. After Acts 2, we have a different framework, really important. Isaiah 64 is a prayer, and the prayer is, "Oh," and he's speaking to God, "that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As fires kindle the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, to the nations." Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Now, we connect with this, and I'm connecting to my story. Bear in mind, I'm, 48 now, so I've been around a little while in church. We connect with this when we are praying that God would come down. Has anybody ever prayed that prayer? No, has anybody ever sung that song? Yeah, so you've prayed the prayer. Absolutely. Right? So we're resonating with Isaiah. And the reason we're resonating with Isaiah is because we see a world without God, or we see a world living without fear of God. And by fear, I mean healthy respect and understanding of who he is in the context of who we are, right? Rather than just that, right? Without fear of God. And so we see that and we ask that God come down. Now, I'm going to share some writing that somebody else wrote with you. And this is written about the 1700s. So this is, we're going back now 300 years in United Kingdom history. Okay, and 300 years ago, the writing of this chap, he's writing about the time of John Wesley, and just prior to John Wesley, the United Kingdom. United Kingdom was in a state. There was a lot of corruption within our government system. Corruption so bad, laws were being written purely to benefit the people writing the laws. And John Wesley is quoted as saying that the smugglers that are being hung are actually more righteous than the people writing the laws in the country. So this is the context he's walking into. Now, there's a little bit, and I'm going to talk to you. As for lawlessness, thieves, robbers, highwaymen, footpads abounded throughout the length and breadth of the land. As Horace Walpole, a historian, observed in 1751, one is forced to travel even at noon as if one was going to battle. So if you wanted to travel to go to lunch with somebody in the United Kingdom, you would dress as if you were going to face armed battle, and you would take your weapons with you. You needed security to get anywhere in the United Kingdom. That's how bad it was in the 1750s. He then says, as for savagery is concerned, consider the plundering of shipwrecked vessels lured onto the rocks by false signals. And the people that plundered the vessels showed indifference to the drowning sailors. This was regular activity along the whole coastline of the British Isles. They literally, at night, put false signals out, pretending to be the lighthouse the sailors would be looking for, and the sailors would think they were sailing into port, they would crash into the rocks, and the people holding the lights out would plunder the ship, and the sailors were drowning, and they wouldn't help them. That was England 300 years ago. And it's this context, John Wesley was born in the very early 1700s, that John Wesley grew up. And so we see this. Into this spiritual and moral quagmire stepped John Wesley, born June 28, 1703, in a Lincolnshire country rectory, one of a family of 19 children, narrowly escaping death as a little boy when one night the rectory caught fire and burned to the ground. He went to a school, ended up at Oxford, and his intellectual gifts grew. After a few years, he was ordained in the Church of England with his brother Charles and sailed to the United States. I wonder why he left the UK. Can't think. I wonder why the United States decided that they were going to become independent from the United Kingdom. If that was the way the monarchy and the government systems were working in the United Kingdom, is it any wonder they decided they wanted nothing to do with that? And why did God give them independence? It's really fascinating when you start looking at the history. That was a calamitous time for him. On returning to England, with much heart-searching that ensued, it was not until he talked in London with the Moravian Christians that he knew that there was more to Christianity. Attending a Moravian service on May 24th, 1738, Wesley described it as my heart was strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust Christ, that Christ died for my salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine. I testified openly to all that were there, and I felt it in my heart. John Wesley was at last a full convert, and in every conversion, God began warming his heart, unifying his personality, multiplying his sympathies, sharpening his faculties, and clarifying his life's purpose. And then there's this whole sequence of events that Wesley went around the United Kingdom preaching where churches would welcome him. He got kicked out of the Church of England because they were far too corrupt. They were far too pluralistic. His message was too strict. And so he ended up preaching in fields. Whitfield encouraged him to preach from a field in Bristol and then began his field ministry. 36 years old he was. He would preach for 8 hours a day, usually 3 sermons a day. They had this cycle, 8 hours sleep, 8 hours rest, 8 hours preaching. That was it. And so within this framework, Wesley is estimated to have preached 40,000 sermons during his lifetime. When he died, he had 6 silver spoons to his name and £2. The Inland Revenue investigated him because they thought, what the heck? Where's all the money gone? He gave it all away. He started the Methodist movement, which is a dying movement now in the United Kingdom. The Methodist movement resulted in 25% of the population of the United Christian becoming followers of Jesus during the lifetime of Wesley. Towards the end of his life, he spoke out against slavery and began the mission of the abolition movement, highly influenced by Wesley. As a consequence, the soul of the United Kingdom changed. And we live with that legacy even today. The existence of the YMCA, London City Mission, the existence of so many influential movements throughout the world to bring about compassion and healing in culture and society began as a consequence of that man's heart for salvation. And not limiting it to a framework of church attendance. Into this, I raise this prayer, Lord, rend the heavens and come down. We might think we got problems. He had problems. But he didn't allow the problems of culture and society to cause him to close the door, live in fear, worry about his own pain. But he caused the doors of his heart to open up. And it's written that he began to preach salvation, knowing that as the consequence of salvation, people would be moved in compassion towards one another. And then began the whole of the age of the do-gooders. Where prior to this, the Sunday school movement that was started in the 1700s, the people that taught in the Sunday school movement were illiterate. So we didn't have proper education. At the back end of this, setting up of schools for the poor began to be the regular thing. We have our entire school comprehensive system as a consequence of that heart. They began hospitals for the poor, free healthcare. And we have free healthcare as a consequence of that heart. It all came from a Christian movement that preached from fields rather than just platforms, that saw its Christian faith as far bigger, not critical of platforms, but far bigger than just a platform. That this is great, but it's not all there is. Lord, rend the heavens and come down. That the mountains might quake at your presence. That there would be a shaking. About 4 months ago, there was a landslide in Greenland. And a tidal wave from the landslide, 650 foot high, went up and down a fjord. At the same time, worldwide, seismic sensors were sensing a shaking. And they were trying to figure out where the heck this shaking was coming from. And it turns out, this was weeks of shaking, it was about a week and a half, 9 days that the seismic sensors were just shaking. And they figured out that this tidal wave in Greenland in a single fjord was causing a sloshing of water for 9 days that created seismic events all over the world. Isn't that cool? One event shaking the entire world. We have just celebrated one event that shook the entire world. A penniless preacher, a nobody, from the middle of nowhere, can anything good come out of Nazareth things, shook the entire world. And 2 billion people on this planet today confess this one as Lord. 2 billion, quarter of the planet. You're 1 in 4. In this country, you might be 1 in 100, but you are 1 in 4 worldwide. Lord, rend the heavens and come down is our prayer. Let me ask you a question. Is he here? Or are we praying for something because we don't think he is? If I go to the shops and I see some food and I think I want to buy that because I'm hungry and I think I haven't got any money to buy that, I walk out. If I'm not aware of the money I have, I won't use it to purchase that which is needed. But if I'm aware of what I have, I'm empowered to do what needs to be done. As Christians, often we pray for something we already possess. And we pray because we aren't aware of what we already have. And the coffee pot starts to fill. As I'm growing up as a little boy, and I'm going along to church, and I'm hearing the sermons on the platform, I start seeing my Christianity is coming along to a building and what goes on platforms. And then Uncle Alfie gets a group of kids in a tent in Scarborough to pray for each other, and my heart is strangely warmed. And I start to think of a God that's also in a tent in a field in Scarborough where I'm surrounded by cowpats. I'm going to connect with what Mark said. Mark said earlier that Jesus came as a man, and he did. In Philippians, it says he emptied himself. Not assuming that Godhead was something that it was his possession, something to be grasped. We read in Matthew 3, verse 13, it goes, when Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John, that's John the Baptist, to be baptized by him, John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he, that's John, saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and remaining on him. That's new. This is a significant event in the history of the world. This is the first time that the Spirit of God is coming and remaining. That the heavens don't seal back up. Isaiah 64, Lord, rend the heavens and come down. John the Baptist saying, you're God, you should be baptizing me. Jesus saying, no, I come as a man. I will go through the waters of baptism and serve as if I am a person, because that means that I am somebody who can be followed. And we all don't look at Jesus and think, I can't live like that. But we actually look at Jesus and say, I can follow him because he does exactly what I do. I mean, that's the only reason he could call disciples, is because he was capable of being followed. Which means that Jesus was modeling the ordinary Christian life. What does the Lord require of me? Or perhaps differently. How much have I got in my bank account, and how much is that food? Do we live in the knowledge of who we are and what we possess? Do you live in the knowledge of who you are and what you possess And who possesses you? Do you live in that knowledge? Jesus came to model a life you can follow, not model a life you think is over there somewhere and you're other. No longer do I call you servants, I call you friends. I do not leave you as orphans, I will send you another who will be with you and in you, and he will teach you all things. Lord, rend the heavens and come down is a present reality, not a prayer that we sit and wait for until God shows up, although I have seen that. So as I'm growing up in my church world, I start seeing that I'm in a Pentecostal church environment, and so we have these meetings where we pray, God, come down, through our singing and through our prayers, and we wait for a feeling and a sense of the power and presence of God. And in that moment, we recognize that God is with us, and that is true. We recognize he is with us. What we forget is that we are becoming aware of something we already possess, rather than God's just decided he's going to show up a bit more. That our eyes are opening to it. And yet, what the enemy would wish us to believe is that this is where it happens. He would wish us to believe that back in the days of the Old Testament, where the presence of God was behind a curtain, behind a bunch of ceremonies, and behind a series of things that had to happen in order to enter into the presence of God, he would wish us to believe that the veil of the temple is still fully intact and wasn't torn at the point when Jesus was crucified. And it doesn't just mean that we can go into the presence of God because the veil is torn, and so we don't have to worry about all the access issues, that we can just, you know, confess our sins, faithful and just to forgive our sins, and then we can step into the presence of God. It means that the presence of God isn't just sitting behind a bunch of curtains or in a room somewhere. And yet we rebuild that in our practice, because when I was growing up as a young person, I knew that I had to wait till the summer to go and encounter God, because that meant when Soul Survivor, all the other events that were carrying on, I went along to where God was to be around the bunch. And we knew God wasn't in the tents, that God was in the big tent when the music was playing, and that's where God shows up. And we rebuilt Jerusalem and the temple in our head as God's presence is in a building or in a place at a time and a space and isn't everywhere. And yet when I go to pay for things with my bank account, I'm living in the lack of knowledge of what I have in my hand. But this is me, this is my story, this is me growing up. And so I grew up with all of that, thinking that God's there and I have to get people to where God is. So when with the preaching and the teaching and our practice is that we preach salvation and you need to give your life to Jesus so that your sins can be forgiven, that his blood is shed for you, he loves you so much he'd rather be die than be without you. Come give your life to Jesus and let your soul be healed, let life be breathed into your body and live a fulfilling life in the knowledge of God's love for you and created purpose. That's all essential in what Wesley preached. But you don't need to bring your mates here to hear that message, because God isn't just here. Rend the heavens and come down that the mountains might shake at your presence happened. We go to Acts 2, which is fast forward. Jesus has been lifted up into heaven and the disciples are sitting in the upper room because they're still familiar with the fact that it's located in a place. And the Bible says that a wind from heaven, that didn't say it were opened, it means they're already open. A wind from heaven came and filled the place. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, which is what Jesus promised, that he will be with you, which is what they were familiar with from the Old Testament. And he will be in you is something that never happened in the Old Testament. And the in you means that wherever you go, the temple is, which is why Paul says you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are a church building, which makes the people the church, not the structure and the institutions and the frameworks that we have. And it means that the same power that raised Christ from the dead lives in you, not more in the pastor than in everybody else, even though I'm holding the microphone right now. Just if I kind of hand this around, it doesn't make you more anointed. Just because, like, more anointing here than here. Certainly more anointing here. It's like, we remember being like warmer, colder. Like, where am I looking for? Jesus is just here. And right at this point where the wings touch is where God is. That's gone.
Jesus destroyed that temple. And what he was talking about is the temple structures in our mind that restrict us from knowing of the God that is with us. So as I'm growing up, I've become a doctor, I'm in hospitals, and I'm seeing all sorts of stuff around me, and I'm like, God, where are you? I'm still stuck in that mentality of, yeah, but I know you're here, and I know prayer, and I know all of that stuff and everything else, but I also have still got it stuck in my head that you're in a building. Because that's called the house of God. That's where he lives. And all week, he's watching telly of your lives from a distance, right? And so, and he's flicking through the channels. He knows what you're messing around with. And when you come back to church on Sundays and you come in this building, he knows everything you did in the week because he was watching television. No, he was right there. Truth of the matter is he was right there. So I'm a youth pastor, and I'm still figuring it out as I'm wiping somebody's feces off a wall of a toilet, which was the second day of being a youth pastor. Somebody had a bit of an accident. God bless them. And I'm learning what humility is, again. Like, I still need to learn so much of that. Keep teaching me, God, because I'm never going to stop having to learn that one. And God starts sending me these kids. And so I just open the doors. I'm like running evening things, and they come here all week. And I'm listening to them, sitting with them, playing games with them, helping them with their homework, just whatever was needed. And more come along, and we end up with a lot of them. And then I decide I'm going to take them to something called the Ultimate Event, which is like it was a compassion project. It was run at Alton Towers. During the day, they would play on the rides. And you went to one once, did you? And Delirious were playing that time. And Bam and No Name were playing. And anyway, long story short, I haven't got the time to tell you all the whole story, so I'm going to have to tell you another day. Long story short, God smashed them. I had bodies on the floor. It was like that song, but isn't a Christian one. I was standing in a circle of about 90 bodies on the floor of a car park, and they'd missed the band they came for. And we carried them onto the coaches, and anyway, God moved, and it was some crazy stuff. But this happened in a car park when nobody was preaching, and the band that it happened with weren't really very good, and it wasn't like Carolyn's tinkling that creates the atmosphere. It was into a microphone, and just thinking, what on earth's happening? And anyway, we saw some incredible stuff. And some of you know the story. I won't bore you with too much of it. We'll say it another day. And I'm like, God moves in a car park. In ways I had only ever seen some of these glory meetings when I, you know, was in a tent, and then we went to the big tent and we saw all of these things happening. And the music was supposed to be kind of the right thing and everything else. And so I became not cynical. I became aware that God can do that here. Like, I didn't realize how powerful he was, because my expectation had framed this is the way it works. And for many of you who don't like the way I preach, or you don't like what I'm saying, your expectations are framing the way it works. And that's great. You crack on. God will do what he needs to do with you. I'm not here to change you if it's not possible for God to use my voice to do that. Just give in to him. Don't give in to me. And so I saw that. Then he hit the youth work for like a month. And we had young people that were in the building at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The service was supposed to finish about 2:30, and they didn't want to leave. There was a line of kids, you remember? There was a line of kids in the stairwell trying to get into the meetings. We were on the second floor up. We had kids who were messing around in their schools. And God shook them so much. They were what you would describe as doing the Holy Ghost manifesting in the spirit thing in their living rooms when there was lunch around, with their brother turning around to them saying, what's wrong with them? 2 weeks. And those kids went from being messed up in their schools and making all sorts of messing around to being head boy. And I'm talking about the son of somebody in this room. And they'll tell you.
Head boy, straight A's. He turned around to his mum. He says, "Mum, God's made me smart." He started getting straight A's. Started nailing it. I was in a class with that kid. It was an A-level philosophy class. And I was asked to speak on four sessions. Abortion, euthanasia, the law around it, and the sanctity of life, and the Christian perspective. And I got to the last one. And I was speaking on the sanctity of life. And I paused, and I thought, you know what? I said to them, the sanctity of life is not an argument for a Christian. It's how God feels about us. It's about his love for us. And I started to say, I can't remember what the words were, but I started to say and articulate what it means to be loved by God. And the power of God came in the room in an A-level philosophy class in Molsham High School in Chelmsford, Essex. I could probably tell you who the teacher is if I could remember long enough. And the kid we're talking about is jumping up and down at the back of the room as everybody else cannot move, including the teacher, as they are looking around the room like, what is going on in this room? Doing this. And he spent 4 days explaining the power of God to the kids that were in that room after we'd left. That's not the way it works, Gareth. Uncontrolled. We need to steward this and contain it. We need to make sure that the doctrine is right on this. Yeah, good luck with that. When God moves, good luck with that. When he moves in a car park and you're surrounded by people that are like, what's going on here? These men are not drunk as you're supposed. When you're in an A-level philosophy class and you're just talking about how much God loves people and his power of God in the room and he's starting to put his power on people you don't even know if they know Jesus, good luck explaining it. But it's God doing what he wants because the heavens are rent. And I'm starting to go, how does this work? That isn't the right question. Because if you think you can put God in a box down to a process of the way he works, that's not God. Because he's a person, not a process. He never violates his word, don't get me wrong. He has written down his structures and his heart and his will and his plans and his purposes, and he's illustrated it through the lives of people so we have more than just a statement. We have a life that can be lived and followed. But just when you think you've got it right, he violates your understanding to reveal more of his word because the heavens have been rent. So I'm speaking in a school called Sandon High School in Chelmsford in Essex. Anybody ever go there? Right, so I was speaking in your school. I knew there was a reason I ended up talking about this morning. And a teacher called Sam Taylor, I don't know if she's still there, Sam invited me to speak to your fourth and fifth years, which is your year 10 and year 11. And they were asking me to speak at a PSHE session for a one hour thing on good influence in your life. And I was asked to speak about good influence. And the reason the teachers asked me to do that is because they were having less influence on the young people and they were doing all sorts of silly things. And they wanted me to kind of big up how teachers can help influence and you should be listening to them. So what I decided to do was to talk about the two different types of influence that we have in our lives. Those from authority that tell us what we have and should and shouldn't do, and those that make us feel things. So they manipulate through our feelings. So it's like how friends speak to us and I feel good, so I feel like I should be more with them. Or they speak to us and I feel bad and then I have to change myself to be accepted. That whole framework. So I went through this whole thing about it. And then I paused and I said, both kinds can be good and both kinds can be bad. Because ultimately, it's not the source of the influence, it's the purpose behind it that matters the most. See, if somebody loves me unconditionally, they will do what they can to help me for my own benefit, their other focus. But if somebody doesn't love me or only wants me to use me for their plans and purposes, they will use whatever kind of influence for their own benefit. And people in authority throughout history have done that, Wesley's time, and people in our current day are doing that through all sorts of means. So whether you're in authority or whether you're a friend, your influence matters and it matters how you use it. And so I started to quote 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Keeps no records of wrong. And I started saying things like,
If he's saying things to get you to do things you don't want to do, you need to get out. And the power of God came in the room in Sandon High School Hall, and it's me on the platform, and 400 were in tears, including 22 teachers that were on the outside. And I saw the power of God come in a school where nobody except one who I remember is a Christian that I know of. They invited me back to the, you know, the leavers do that they do for the GCSEs and presented me with a bottle of champagne because they had no other way of thanking me. And I'm thinking, how does this work? But like, what? How do you convert that into like converts? I don't know. I genuinely don't know. I don't know why God did it like that. I couldn't do an altar call. It's not what you do. I don't know. All I know is what I saw. And the power of God coming in that space at that time, in that place, on those people was so profound that it shook something in me as much as it was doing something in the room, which is, I went to Genesis 1 where it says that the Spirit of God broods over the waters, then God said. And then I went to Matthew where Jesus says, to John, where Jesus says, my words to you are spirit and they are life. And I thought, there's something about speaking God's word into an environment that changes fundamentally the awareness of God in a room. God was there all along, and suddenly hearts were opening to the space of what he was saying, and it was bringing a power that I did not know or understand and had no control over. God did things in that room. I've got a few minutes. I wish I had more time. When I was prepping this, I was thinking, I wish I had more time. Fast forward to Dundee. I'm in Dundee. And I'm recognizing the mess that I've been given to look after. They defaulted on the mortgage 40 years previously. They were paying rent to Elam headquarters because they didn't own their building anymore. I was the floor of the women's toilets had collapsed. There was one working toilet in the whole building. There'd been paedophiles in the youth works 2 years previously, and so people used to spit on the door of the church as they walked past. There were 8 people in the church. 4 of them had mental health problems. We grew to 12 on the first day because I came in. Nobody would walk through the doors of the church, and I decided I was going to paint the front of the door of the church, and I would just talk to people as they walked past as an Englishman in the independent city of Scotland and just welcome anybody that would come in the building. We grew quick. God told me, preach hope. All I did was preach hope. We ended up with 70 people within about a month and a half, and we started with 8, and that was pretty good growth. It only ended up about 100, so I don't know what I did wrong. But we ran out of space in the building, so I said, God, we need a building, and we had no money. So I remember preaching on the platform 2 months in and saying, God's going to give us a building for free because we haven't got any money. A few weeks later, I'm walking around a 55,000 square foot old call center that's still owned by Aviva, and they're asking me if I want to take the building for free. I'm like, this is too big for us. So I'd invited multiple charities to walk around the building. I paid a Polish plumber in pizzas, and we fixed everything in the building. All the toilets flushed, all that kind of stuff, because the thing had been empty for 7 years. And we ended up setting up this hub of charities and Christian presence within the community on the entrance to the city. And out of that grew one charity that was a clothing charity for children in care. We clothed 1,000 children with a week's worth of clothes within 9 months with the social services referrals we took for that. Out of that came the Refugee Project, which you might have heard me talk about, where 5 mums from the community that had been meeting at the Charlie Bar to try and collect stuff to go to the jungle during 2015 refugee crisis rang me up and said, we need help, we've run out of space. I took them in. We ended up causing all sorts of havoc. You should see the pictures. The church ended up in the corner because the entire floor of the church was dedicated to processing the donations. I had people that were leaving the church because the church had been sidelined for the poor. And they're immigrants and refugees, and not our people. God forgive them. Because we're going to have the white section in heaven, aren't we? God help us. Makes me weep. They're not other, they're our brothers. And it took a lapsed Catholic, three atheists, and a Mormon to teach me that, because we weren't listening. God was in a room while they were watching little Aaron being carried out the water, and they looked at each other and they said, we have to do something. And they taught a pastor to do something. So I helped them. We started this thing. We clothed 250,000 people within 3 months. We were the largest distributor of refugee aid in Scotland, and I can show you the pictures. John Swinney, who's currently the First Minister of Scotland, came to visit to find out what we were doing. And I got to sit and share the gospel with these people. And God did something spectacular with a church that had nothing. And we talk about what we have the budget for. Like that matters more than compassion and the needs of the people in front of us. If we're truly saved, if we're truly filled with the Spirit, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, which means we don't use our power to feed ourselves. The next temptation, we do not test God by throwing ourselves off for things to prove ourselves to those that don't believe, as if we need the power of God to prove ourselves. And we never sacrifice the destination on the altar of the means, because it's God first and then others. And he is our light and our salvation and our hope and the definer of love. And we know nothing without him. He is the Savior. And those are the three temptations of Jesus after he was filled with the Spirit. Fascinating, isn't it? And then when he, and then I'll land the plane, I promise. When he started his ministry, he opened the scroll to Isaiah 61 to declare to the synagogue, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives in the favorable year of the Lord. And then he closed it. And he said, today this scroll has been fulfilled in your hearing. Follow me. Follow me. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these good folks that have listened very quickly. And I pray, Lord, that you would make us more aware of what we have in our bank. That, Lord, through process and time, you would teach us so that it would be ingrained in us and not just head knowledge. That it would remind us of your goodness and what you have done. That it would encourage us to teach others and tell others of the goodness of God in our time. That, Lord, you would cause us to see past the problems in our culture and society to a God who is able, and call back on the history of what you have done in our culture, so that you would cause us to believe and act as if you can do it now, so that you would cause us both to pray for revival and live as if it is already happening. Because, Lord, that is your way, Yahweh. Thank you, God. Amen.